experience here. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so want to be in your presence. And Lord, in your presence, we want to have a larger vision of Jesus. And so we thank you both for the gift of worship, Father, which just allows us in a different kind of way to lift our eyes to you and to see there what you would reveal to us. And Lord, now as we open your word, and particularly this section of your word, which is called specifically the revelation of Jesus Christ, Lord, it's the disclosure, it's the unveiling of Jesus, and it shows us things that we sometimes choose not to emphasize or choose not to look at. And so, Lord, we desperately want to be instructed tonight, not by any human instructor, but by your Holy Spirit opening through this human vessel things that are the Word of God to us. And so, Lord, we are those who just believe that your Word is good, that your Word is strong, and that your Word is life to us. And so, Lord, just open our eyes to see what you would have us to see. Make the miracle of the Word of God in my mouth as a vessel. And, Lord, make it in our ears and in our eyes that we would see what you would have us to see in the face of Jesus tonight. And we thank you for this sweet hour that we share. And, Lord, we just give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm not going to teach from up here, but I am going to grab this here. Hopefully, tonight, you've come prepared, meaning I hope that you have read Revelation 4 and 5. You'll notice, I assume Gary and Sarah did this on purpose, although you never know with the Holy Spirit, because sometimes the Holy Spirit is brilliant beyond our preparations and wisdoms. But I assume you chose the song. Where'd you go? There you are. I assume you chose the songs that you did because... Yeah, okay. The content of several of them is drawn directly from Revelation 4 and 5. So hopefully you've had a chance to read that and to be up to speed on those passages. You could certainly do probably a very long series on developing a theology of worship out of these two chapters. That's not our specific purpose. Obviously, we have a broader scope. But you could probably do several weeks on just that topic. And we'll hit on a few of those notes as we go through. Let's begin just with a little bit of review. First of all, I've written up here, just we're now entering into vision 2. Hopefully you understand that. The first vision that we looked at runs from Revelation 1:12 through 3:22. There's general agreement. I won't say universal agreement, but there's general agreement that the book of Revelation is organized around seven great visions. The first one is the vision of Christ among the churches, Christ in the midst of the churches. It begins with a heavenly perspective. We see Jesus, one like the Son of Man. Are you folks looking for the hymn sing, just quick? Okay, wonderful. It's downstairs. It begins with a heavenly perspective, and then it drops down to earth level as we see Christ moving through the churches. That's vision 1, Revelation 1:12 through 3:22. And then tonight we enter into vision number 2, which begins at Revelation 4:1. The structure of the first and second vision, there are some similarities there that I want to point out to you. First of all, we have this, in Revelation chapter 1, we have this heavenly vision, which sets the scene for things that happen on earth. So the perspective begins in heaven. Remember, we see Jesus. I was taken up into heaven, and I was, you know, on the Lord's day, and I saw one like the Son of Man. Do you remember? And his eyes and his feet, and we had this description. And then we have this more earthly setting about things that are going on in real-life churches, right? So there's that kind of movement. We see that identical movement in Vision 2, where, again, we begin in heaven. And when we have this vision of worship that's happening around the throne, and then we drop down and we have the seven seals, which are a series of plagues and events, cataclysms, that are unleashed upon the earth in order to affect God's perfect will in terms of judgment and redemption. So you have this kind of movement from the heavenly to the earthly that we see in both. And in the same way, I guess you could say that Revelation chapter 1 prepares us to see Jesus as Lord of the church in chapter 2 and 3. I would say likewise, the vision that we have of Jesus in chapter 4 and 5 prepare us to see him as the one who is able to open the scroll and affect the seals, right? And to handle the seven seals. So that's kind of the movement that we see. The other thing I just want to remind you of is that these visions were to understand as having a timely sense and a timeless sense. So in the first vision, we understood that there is a sense in which this is timely information. It's information that's rooted in the first century context. These were real churches. They had real issues. And Jesus was addressing those with letters that matched real wisdom to real problem. But in the same way, at the same time, in a way that only the apocalyptic could manage, it is equally timeless, addressing situations that are universal in a sense, that the church in every age and in every location faces. And so there's this sense that it's timely and timeless. Well, we also talked about how it covers the entire time frame between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return. And likewise here in Vision 2, we have that same reality, that it's covering the entire period between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's very important to just catch the perspectives in each section of these visions. It's often been said that a great way to make a heresy, if you're interested in such things, a great way to make a heresy is to focus only on the earthly scenes in the book of Revelation at the exclusion or to the detriment of studying the heavenly scenes, which is what most people do. Most people, by and large, approach the Bible in terms of what answers does it have to the questions I'm asking, right? Which is a very self-focused way of approaching the book. Rather than going to the book and saying, what's the book saying? Saying, well, I would like to know. We treat it like, do you ever have those books? When Shauna-Lee and I first started having kids, we bought one of those encyclopedias of parenting books. Do you have those? And so you go to the index and you look up a problem. My kid is weird looking. And then there's like a whole chapter on what to do if your kid's weird looking. Is that right, Gary? Is that how those books are laid out? Right. No, you know, it's a little more specific. My kid's got little red spots. And so you go to the index, you see little red spots, and then there's a chapter on what to do, right? And a lot of us approach the Bible that way. I got a question. And then we go to the concordance, and we look up, and that's what we're looking for, right? Of course, that's a horrible way to do medicine, as I'm sure Gary could tell you at length. It's also a horrible way to read your Bible. And we're going to see that tonight, actually. That issue is addressed in one of the images that we're going to unpack. But it's very common, especially if you go on the internet, to find people who've built an entire theology around the earth-based perspectives in the book of Revelation. They got theories on, you know, how to decode 666 and, you know, where's the best place to store your canned goods and all that kind of stuff and when the beast is going to come. But it's all done, all this work is done without reference to the heavenly scenes. The book of Revelation is put together exactly the opposite. It says, if you understand what's going on in heaven, then you can make sense of what's going on the earth. The whole structure of the book of Revelation would assert that if you attempt to make sense of what's happening on the earth without referencing first what's going on in heaven, you will make a hash of it. You will invent a heresy. That's a recipe for disaster. And so the emphasis in our study ought always to be to move from the heavenly to the earthly. Does that make sense? You see that in both of these visions, and it's very important when you're reading the Bible to note changes in perspective. So here at the end of the first vision, we're at the earthly level, and then whoop, Revelation 4:1, we pop back up to the heavenly level. And there's very good pastoral reasons for that as well. At the conclusion of vision 1, Jesus has effectively just told his flock that until he comes back, they're likely to face a series of increasingly ramped up cycles of persecution, tribulation, difficulty, rejection, and death. And it's conceivable that may have made people a little afraid, a little anxious. And so now it's very important that we go back up to the heavenly perspective and that we're reminded that Christ is in control. He's on the throne things are not, you know, heading into the ditch. Everything is moving along according to God's perfect plan. Things are not out of control. God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. He has purpose in this. He has his profound purpose in this. But he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. The tests will end when his purposes are perfectly accomplished. And then we'll move forward into the perfect will of God for eternity. That's incredibly important for us to understand. That would have been a great pastoral comfort to those who heard it the first time. Again, I just want to show you kind of the bookend so you're prepared to understand what we're about to see. Most of us, once we get into the interesting stuff, and I use that word in brackets, you know, the seven seals and the seven bowls. Oh, that's terribly interesting stuff. Most of us tend to think all of that is future. But again, I just want to caution you and remind you that, again, I believe a correct way of understanding these visions is that they all cover the period between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. Now, obviously, some of them have more detail at this side, some have more here, some cover it more evenly, some have a bit of detail here and then skip forward and provide detail here, of course, but they're all anchored in this perspective. I just want to show you a couple of these bookends so that you can track with that. Early on in the second vision, in Revelation 5, verse 6, we see Jesus described as a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this calls into mind, obviously, Christ's recent death and resurrection. The Greek literally says, a lamb standing as it were slain. Meaning that the lamb that John sees in this vision has obviously suffered mortal wounds, yet is alive forever. Okay, this locates us after the ascension. Then later on in chapter 6, we see a description of the final judgment associated with the second coming. Look at 6:15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful, you know, the 1%, those who are not, you know, doing the 99% Occupy Wall Street movement, I guess. All these guys here, the 1%, slave and free, they hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So again, here we have this other bookend, the final judgment, the day of wrath. We have these bookends. So what that means is that as we get into the seven seals, what you need to understand is it's not entirely future to us. Right? In Christian discourse, we tend to look at the seven seals, which begin with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, remember? And it's in popular Christian discourse, it's very popular to view all of this as future. Right? So we'll know things are going on when we see the first horse of the apocalypse. Okay. Well, there's some problems with that, a variety of problems with that. First of all, the horsemen are drawn almost certainly, and in fact, it'd be difficult to find a scholar who disagrees with this, from the vision of the horsemen in Zechariah. Twice you have horsemen in Zechariah. And their job actually seems to be, they go around all, you should read the vision, there's two, in two different places, the horsemen appear, one time with chariots, one time without, in the book of Zechariah. And their job seems to be to maintain, to exercise God's sovereignty over nationalistic issues of global politics, meaning which king rises, which king falls, which empire takes over from where. They seem to maintain homeostasis, you know, within the created order. They move things towards God's purpose. Okay, so all that is to say, we should anticipate under this scheme that some of what we're going to read about in this vision is probably to us going to be past tense. Some of it's probably going to be present tense or ever ongoing, and then some of it's going to be future. It's a mistake of interpretation to assume it's all future. It's also, here's another mistake I just want you to avoid. I'll give you a few mistakes to avoid, and then we'll just get in it and hopefully not make too many of those mistakes. But it's also a mistake to think that if you can locate one of the past events, that you can therefore predict one of the future events. So people will say, let's assume that the past event represents, and whatever, fill in the blank. My goodness, go on the internet and you'll find all sorts of crazy suggestions, right? The first horse represents, Constantine. And the second horse, oh my goodness, right? You got all kinds of nonsense on there. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I'm not here to say. But the point is, then they will say, so there was X distance between first horse and second horse. Therefore, and they'll plot forward and say, the Lord's going to return on May 21st, 2012, right? And so you got, here's the problem with that. As a guy who's sat through several times my wife having babies, I can tell you that contractions don't work like that. And one of the things we know is that Jesus said the best human analogy for understanding the various upheavals and contractions that will bring about the eternal kingdom of God is a woman in labor. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus used that very analogy. He said it's like a woman in labor. And Jesus didn't even invent that. That was comes from the book of Isaiah, the labor pangs of Messiah, right? So there was this idea that God will bring about a series of convulsions and catastrophes and events that will prepare the world for the birthing of the eternal kingdom, right? And the best analogy for that, Jesus said, is a woman in labor. Okay, well, how many times has a husband rushed his wife to the hospital at mock speed because her contractions got down to 5 minutes apart? And then how many times does he go home 48 hours later because she's still, you know, not moving? It's, you know, or maybe she's gone to 6 centimeters or 6 minutes apart. You can go back and forth. I remember the night before we went to India, the year we went to India, I guess 3 years ago, when Peyton, we had gone into the hospital with labor, the beginnings of labor. It wasn't false labor, but labor started and then stopped. And it was the night before I was supposed to go to India. So I was like, oh no, like I got to go to India tomorrow. What's going to happen? And I had people saying, oh, don't go. And we just trusted the Lord that, hey, you know what? We signed up for this and blah, blah, blah. And so I went to India, came back, and my wife still hadn't given birth. She'd gone back to the hospital twice. I think Gary probably knows this story better than I do because I wasn't here. But she'd gone back to the hospital, I think, twice because it started up again, but then it stopped. And then I got home, and I think 2 or 3 days later, it started again, and she had Peyton. So there's no way you could plot the distance between one and two of these events and say, well, that's the standard increment. It doesn't work that way. It could just theoretically possible, but there could be 1,000 years between contraction one, seal one, and contraction two. And then 300 years between contraction, two and contraction three. And then the rest of them could come in the space of 3 months because that's how it is. You've heard me tell the story a bunch of times. Thinking that I was a veteran at this whole birthing thing and being tired from my recent travels in India, when Peyton was born, you get in and everything's and all this stuff and they're charting things out. And so the doctor said, this could be a while, if you want to have a sit or whatever. And my wife had a birthing friend. You know how you're allowed to have one lady friend in there because your husband's just a pile of meat during this stuff, right? And so she had her mom in there with her. So I said, all right, sweet, I'm going to go for a little walk. And there was an empty room there, and I just had a little lay down. I was tired. I fell asleep. And I thought it was going to be hours, These are 24-hour things, right? And then somebody came flying down the hallway. Oh, she's fired away here, and it's good to go. And I had to run in so that I could make it there in time. The last several things there were right on top of each other. That's how it goes. Whereas before that, there was minutes and you can't plot this out. Anybody who tells you they've got it figured out needs to, punch themselves in the face and unplug their internet connection, I think. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Whew! I'm all fired up. All right. Let's jump into the text, all right? We're going to read chapters 4 and 5, which together set the scene for the seven seals. All right, let's start reading. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, there are some, and a shrinking few, but there, you still will see a few out there who try to suggest that these visions fit together in chronological sequence, so that vision one happens, and then vision two, and then vision three, and there aren't very many scholars who make that argument. Very few, but it's based on trying to make too much out of this phrase there, after this, where they say, well, now, if this happens, and then after this, isn't it reasonable to suggest that there's some sort of temporal sequence? Problem is that in the original, it didn't say after this. That's English. It said meta tauta, which probably simply means next. It's just a way of saying next. So here's one vision, and now next. Next vision. Most scholars agree it doesn't mean any more than that. Next. And so we don't know whether John, for John's temporal experience, whether this was the next vision, or whether it was 5 minutes later, or whether it was 5 weeks later, we don't know. It's just what's next. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. The word throne is used 17 times in chapters 4 and 5, if you're interested in counting such things. And I recently heard one scholar say that it's used over 40 times in the book of Revelation. I haven't had time to count and verify that, but I do know it's used 7 times in these two chapters. Or, sorry, 17 times in these two chapters. Okay, and the message is very obvious. Everything that happens on the earth and in the heavens is controlled and dictated by the one on the throne. Okay, God is in charge of everything that happens. There is nothing beyond the reach of God's sovereignty. Now, what this means, and it's hugely significant, okay, is that all of the struggles, the pains, and the tribulation that the church is about to face, that the people of the earth are about to face, do not come up from hell. They come down from heaven. Do you understand? This is orientation to the biblical worldview. That's so important. We often, as Christians, fall into the trap accidentally, meaning I don't think any of us start with theology and get to conversation. But if you work back from our conversation, it reveals flawed theology. We talk as though every good thing comes down from heaven and every bad thing comes up from hell. Don't we talk that way? Think about it. What was the last... Well, think about the counsel or the advice that you gave to the last person, Christian person, who suffered a real tragedy. Think of the last Christian you know who had a child die or whose spouse got cancer. And I'll bet you if you analyze your conversation, it sounds a lot like dualism. The idea that some of what happens in the world can be attributed to God and some of what happens in the world can be attributed to the devil. And that humanity is kind of caught between this war of the gods. It's dualism. Right? But we think about it. What do we say when someone's spouse gets cancer or a child dies? We say terribly well-meaning things like, I don't know how this happened. You know, I know that God will be able to turn it to the good. This is the devil trying to steal your joy or get to you. I know you're under attack from the devil. God doesn't make things like this happen, but he brings good out of them. I mean, haven't I just summarized everything we say to some Christian person who's gone through hard times? Problem is, it's just not true. And not only is it not true, it's quite dangerous. Because what it implies is that God is not very strong. And so therefore, some of the stuff that happens to you is a function of his weakness. He wasn't watching. Well, I did a funeral last week for a man, and I'm not 100% certain where he was at faith-wise. It was a difficult funeral to do because I didn't know him. His children have been involved in our youth ministry. One of his daughters is a dear, committed Christian girl, good friends with my daughter. They're in the same Bible study group. So that was the connection I was to do the funeral. Anyway, they did it kind of backwards. They had the visitation after the funeral because quite a well-known person and lots of people are going to be there. And I guess one of his friends, co-workers, stood up and made an analogy and said, like, they used to bowl, and Carl was a good bowler, and if he bowled and hit a strike but for one pin, you know, I guess his friends would make casual reference to his faith and say, well, you know, you missed a pin. And he said, well, you know, God's just keeping me humble or something like that. And the implication being that God left the pin up in the joke. And then the friend, again, trying to be well-meaning or whatever, said to the family at the wake, when it was a bit of an open mic, said, I guess God missed a pin, and that's how Carl got cancer. Like, God wasn't paying attention, and something got in. God missed it. God wasn't on the ball, or it was the comparison that he was trying to make. God wasn't on the ball, and so something got in. Something got past him. You see? And we talk like this, but one of the central premises in the book of Revelation that we're being oriented to right here is that everything that's about to happen, see with these seven seals, it's a series of horrible tribulations and afflictions. And before we see that, we're being oriented to the fact that we must understand that they all come from the throne of God. All of them. They are God's perfect mechanism to affect three things. First of all, to call sinners to repentance. See, the truth is that when things are good, people don't pay much attention to God. It's a bit of a dilemma that God's in. God wants to bless people for walking according to his ways. You see this in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, here's what's going to happen. If you live according to my ways, I'm going to bless you. Living this way, almost, key word almost mechanically results in blessings. Isn't it true? I mean, how many times have you heard studies on CNN that say, hey, we just did a study, it turns out married people are happier than single and divorced people. Like, whoa, newsflash, right? Like, I remember, and I'm not trying to be crude, I'm trying to just illustrate that God's design is valuable, and if this offends you, I somewhat apologize, but I would say a little bit grow up and read your Bible. But do you remember a few years ago, CNN released this poll, and they did a big study on sexuality in both America and Britain, and they just a whole bunch of interesting things. It turns out women in Britain cheat on their husbands more than men cheat on their wives, and all sorts of interesting things. But one of the things they said is the most sexually satisfied women, it was a study about women, and sexuality. What the most sexually satisfied women on the planet Earth are those who've been married for more than 10 years. Now, those of us who believe that God's design is for our good kind of go, duh. Like, that's not even surprising or interesting. It's a little bit shocking, I guess. But even the pagans, notice these, almost as if even the pagans who are following God's design are blessed somehow. You see? And so in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this idea that so if you live according to God's ways, even maybe because sex is an uncomfortable example, how about money? Most of us like, well, I won't say we like money more than sex, but we like talking about money more than sex. How about that? And didn't it used to be true that even in public school, you would hear about the Protestant work ethic? Put up your hand if you've heard of that. In fact, I was just reading in Foreign Policy this week that they're starting to rethink history, which is wonderful, right? That's what you get to do when you win, is rethink history. But and as the secularists have taken over society, they're rethinking why America became the richest country in the face of the earth. We used to attribute it to, in addition to the fact that a whole bunch of people showed up at a land that was resource rich, we used to attribute it to the Protestant work ethic. Well, now they're saying, well, it couldn't have been that, right? But that was unchallenged historical dogma for years, that the root cause of American prosperity was the Protestant work ethic. If you do life the way the Bible says, you'll be blessed. But here's what Deuteronomy predicted, that in your blessedness, the difficulty is you'll forget God. Fat, prosperous, peaceful people never think about God. And so God says, this, you know, there's going to be this dilemma that will work itself out. And of course, you know, that's not the story we're talking about tonight. But isn't it true? You know, isn't it a reality that we have this horrible problem that the more prosperous and more wealthy we are, the less inclined we are to think about God? So one of the reasons behind these horrible plagues and cataclysms that come upon the earth is because it just creates a context for evangelism. There's just no other way to get fat, peaceful, rich people to get saved than to take away their money and their food and their peace. Right? And so because God loves you enough to see to your eternal destiny, there's going to be quite a series of events that's going to rob you of your food, your peace, and your money. The second thing that is meant to be accomplished by this series of cataclysms is the purification of God's people. Because peace is good and bad for the church. You know, the Apostle Paul says that we should pray for our leaders because peace is a great context to do the work of godliness. Yes, the flip side of that coin is peace and prosperity ruin the church. It's just poison. It's just poison. So persecution and tribulations and cataclysms will do the second work of purifying the church. And then the third work that they'll do is they'll punish the persistently rebellious. The worst, in the same way, do you remember in the pattern of the plagues in Egypt, do you remember that the worst of the plagues fell on the Egyptians, not the children of Israel? Some of the plagues fell generally, but some fell specifically. And so the plagues don't necessarily, it's improper to speak of the plagues as just ushering in the judgment. The plagues are the judgment upon the persistently rebellious. So this is the threefold work this is the worldview that we have to adopt before we take the seals. Everything that happens is a function of God's sovereignty. All these terrible plagues and cataclysms come not up from hell, they come down from heaven. And they work out God's purposes. You know how in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God? Do you remember that? We use that in a very trite manner. But the profound meaning of it is, all these horrible tribulations and persecutions and difficulties that God wants us to experience, right? Just let that sentence settle on you. Do the good work of judgment and redemption. They do these things in the category of judgment and redemption, and they bring about God's perfect will to save the lost, purify the saved, and punish the persistently wicked. That's how all things work together for the good. And that's quite a challenge to the way we talk, isn't it? Anyway, moving on, verse 3. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. Around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Now, even some of your versions will translate some of those words differently. They're ancient stones and ancient words. We're not quite sure. But it doesn't really matter, to be perfectly honest with you. Whenever people in the Bible describe God, they do it with respectful distance in their language. This scene is extremely reminiscent of the depiction of God's throne and God's presence in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let me read that to you, Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Just listen for similarities. And above the dome over their heads, there was something like a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne. And notice the distance in the language. Not seated above the throne, seated above the likeness of a throne. Was something that seemed like a human form. Upwards from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around, and downwards from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire, and there was a splendor all around like the bow of in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Do you catch that distance? It's not specific language. No one can see God and live. And so you get this sense that God dwells inside this dazzling light, and there's colors refracting and sparkling out in all directions. And you describe it as best you can, but the language fails you. You get that sense? And so I think it's a mistake to try and draw too specific a symbolism out of each of these colors and stones. I think in reality what's happening here is both John and Ezekiel are staring into the brilliance of the unseeable God and grasping at the edges of what they can take in. Right? It's like try staring at the sun for 5 minutes and then describe it. You can't do it, right? It's overpowering and you end up with spots and flashes and dizziness. That's the idea here. God dwells in inapproachable light at the center of the throne, verse 4. Around the throne are 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and seated on the throne are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. The identity of the 24 elders has caused for some disagreement among scholars, although I think there's less disagreement today than there was probably, when the King James Version was the only English language Bible. And we'll get to why that is. But the one position would say that the 24 elders, and this is probably the one you've heard, because we stopped talking about eschatology in the 80s and 90s when it started going squirrely, and the language has updated since then. But the dominant, at the pew level, meaning the one most people have heard, the dominant idea is that those 24 elders represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 disciples, that those people have died, and now they're elders in heaven also, right? Put up your hand if you've heard that before. Okay. And so the suggestion would be the 24 represent 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. Problem is, a couple problems with that. Number one is it doesn't say that in the text. Right? It'd be a simple matter to say that. And there's absolutely no reason to think that. Angels are called elders in the Bible elsewhere, as per Isaiah 24. Additionally, it's very common, a very Jewish way of thinking, to understand that earthly forms of worship are, of course, a mimicking of heavenly forms of worship. The earthly think like a Jew for a second. The earthly tabernacle was based on the pattern that was shown to Moses of God's throne room. The earthly temple, likewise. So everything on earth mimics. So whatever you see on earth, you expect to see mimicked in heaven. Do you have elders here on earth? Well, then there must be elders in heaven. And so that's how a Jew thought. Additionally, and I think the clincher, is the fact that these elders function in an angelic sense within apocalyptic literature. So, for example, in chapter 7, we see one of these elders functioning as a facilitator, as an explainer of a vision, which is a role in the apocalyptic played almost exclusively by angels. When Daniel had his confusing vision, who was it that unpacked it for him? An angel. But previously, John's had his vision, and the first vision, it's unpacked. You'll see angels unpacking visions all throughout the book of Revelation. And so we see here, in Revelation 7, verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from? And I said, sir, you are the one that knows. And then he begins to unpack it. They are the ones who have come out of the great ordeal. All right, so there's no reason other than habit to think that these represent the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. In addition, and this is a lesser point, but I think it's amusing at the least, is that if these were the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, wouldn't John be looking at a picture of himself? He was one of those guys, wasn't he? Wouldn't he say, I was in heaven and all, hey, there's me! No, and that would be weird. And there's most scholars agree this is just an order of exalted angels. Okay, verse 5. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Can't you hear echoes of that in the Revelation song that we sang? Just a quick word in support of certain slices of contemporary music. It's very common, and I think it's generally true, to say that contemporary worship is theologically thin. And I would say, amen. It is. There are a few exceptions to that. And Chris Tomlin is probably the best. Chris Tomlin actually consults with theologians like D.A. Carson to have him review their music and to make sure that it's theologically helpful and orthodox. And that song that we sang, the Revelation song, was full of scripture and was a fairly good theological rendering of what we're seeing here. So we should give credit where credit is due. So coming from the throne, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. The Greek actually has lightning and voices and thunder coming from the throne. But I think what we're supposed to understand there is that God's voice is like thunder.
and that it is accompanied by lightning. A quick word there about the sea of glass. In English hymnody, a lot of these images show up in hymns, don't they? And the sea of glass in English hymnody has taken on this idea of tranquility, right? Isn't a pane of glass today, isn't it beautifully clear and wonderful and transparent? Problem is, that's importing today's technology into an ancient symbol. And glass in those days was not perfectly smooth, and neither was it transparent. The technology to make that kind of glass has only existed for just, about maybe 200 years at most. And this is a 2,000-year-old piece of writing. So it most certainly does not mean to communicate tranquility. What it is, because some people will say, this is a way of saying that everything is tranquil before the presence of God. We've just been told about thunder and lightning and terrible and storms, and now we've got this perfectly, that's not the right mix of symbols. What we're to understand is that glass in those days was refractory, and it was dark. And so actually it is reflecting all of the majesty of the throne, all the lightning. It's in the air, but it's also dazzling up from the surface of this sea, and it creates a very frightening scene. It's the opposite of tranquility. And that's why it's compared to crystal. Imagine in your mind a clump of crystal. That's not a picture of serenity. That's a picture of light sparkling in every direction and blinding you and dazzling you. And this is part and parcel of how the transcendence of God is communicated in apocalyptic literature. They use distance to communicate majesty. This is all throughout the Bible. The idea here is that for John to approach God, he'd have to cross over this sea that looked as though it was on fire. He'd have to pass through this primal storm. He'd have to shoulder his way through and the highest order of angelic beings and then press through the light of God. It's a way of communicating the distance between God and man, that what we call transcendence. Okay, it's like Mount Sinai. Here's a better example that we remember well. Do you remember when the Israelites were going to cross the Jordan and the priests and the ark were going to go first? Do you remember a little bit of instruction that was given to the people? They were not to close within, I think it was 1,000 cubits of the ark, which was God's presence. And if they went any closer, they'd die. Right? And so there was this, you have to keep your distance from God in the Bible. Do you remember that? Do you remember Uzzah touched the ark, got too close, and the anger of the Lord flashed forth, and David was afraid, and he was angry. There's this, in the Bible, it's common to communicate the transcendence, the majesty, the holiness of God through the use of distance. And that's I think, what we have here. It's a pictorial way of communicating God's power, his transcendence, and distance. All right? Verse 6, around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like an ox, third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Well, anyone who's read their Bible is reminded immediately of Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly throne room. Let me read that to you. It's from Ezekiel chapter 1. You could do far worse than read Ezekiel 1 and 10 as preparation for tonight. You wouldn't be that out of step. So Ezekiel 1, verse 4 to 14. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, same imagery here, something like gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like four living creatures. This was their appearance. They were of human form. Each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them moved straight ahead without turning as they moved. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle. Such were their faces.
Their wings were spread out above, each moved straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went. Without turning, in the middle of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and lightning issued from the fire. The living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Remarkable similarities here, but also some noteworthy differences. As for the four living creatures, the lion, so now we're back in Revelation, the lion symbolized kingly rule. The ox symbolized strength. The human face symbolized intelligence. And the eagle, this is the one where scholars disagree somewhat. The eagle symbolizes either transcendence, you know, the high up view, the transcendent viewpoint, or more likely, in a Jewish context, fatherly care. I'm sure you all know from watching Discovery Channel and National Geographic that there are certain species of eagle that teach their young to fly in a rather spectacular way. Mama eagle, when she thinks the chicks are ready, shoves them out of the nest from quite high up. And children alarmingly start flapping about and discover that they can fly a little bit. And then if they don't discover that, if they think themselves rocks or squirrels or some other non-flying entity, then Father Eagle, who's been circling above, swoops down and grabs them and takes them back into the nest, and they'll try again later. And so this is the imagery that you pick up in the Bible. I have borne you up on eagle's wings. You see? God several times, when he was talking about how I bore you up out of Egypt, I bore you up on eagle's wings. And we sing that. It's funny, we sing it, we just forget what it means. It just sounds nice, right? But we sing that all the time. What's the song that comes? Is it Isaiah 41? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He will not grow faint or weary. Even young men stumble and fall. Do you remember that one? And again, it references the bear you up on eagle's wings. So, at Psalm 91 has that. It's very common biblical imagery, and that's more likely the meaning here, is that it references God's fatherly care. The point is that these creatures attend God. They're... This vision that we're being given is kind of concentric circles in the universe. So at the center is God's throne, and we have, four living creatures around it. I just told you we're not supposed to draw the apocalyptic, but we're going to make a rough map, okay? And then we got maybe like a sea of glass, and then we've got... And so we have these kind of concentric circles, but it's like the universe is run by the throne. And that's kind of the imagery that we're having here. So these creatures attend God, and they're full of eyes in front and back, which is a very common apocalyptic way of saying they see all. These creatures know everything and see everything. God is well informed. Again, this is great comfort to the church. Nothing is you're suffering persecution. God sees. He knows. Now, the differences between these four living creatures and those in Ezekiel are worth mentioning very quickly. All right, so the creatures in Ezekiel's vision have four faces. These have one face. Ezekiel's creatures are obviously related, but different. They're not the exact same creatures. Now, the creatures in Ezekiel's vision are not in view in this vision that John is having. The creatures in Ezekiel's vision are underneath the throne, and they're specifically introduced as the high order of angelic beings who move God from place to place, move the presence of God. They're specifically communicating that God is being distanced from the people of Israel because of their sin. That's the point of the vision. Because the people at the time were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, don't worry, Jerusalem will never fall because God is here. And this vision has the throne lifting up, whoop, these little wheels pop down, which are these creatures, and God leaves, right? So it's a way of saying, do not think that you have a privileged position with God. You have persisted in evil, and his presence is no longer with you. So it's a little different. Those creatures aren't specifically in view, but obviously I would say they're quite obviously related. Let me speculate for just a moment here. I want to do something. It's called theological imagination, meaning I want to be very clear that what I'm saying is not found in any reputable commentary or
scholarly article. But neither am I, just making it up. I had a theological professor in seminary. He used to say that one of the things we needed was more theological imagination. He says, too often we limit ourselves to only those things which are generally agreed upon and that are entirely rooted. But he says that there should be a category of Christian discourse called theological imagination. So it's not just imagination, it's theological. It begins with what you know to be true about God. But then it allows you to hesitantly venture out beyond agreed-upon categories and hypothesize. Okay? So it's because that's an unusual category, I'm prefacing, don't write this down in your notes and don't put it on the internet or anything like that and get me in trouble. But I'm curious when I look at these creatures. Several scholars suggest that the reason these exalted creatures have the faces they do is that they represent the highest order of created things. Right? The greatest of wild animals is the lion. The greatest of domesticated animals is the oxen. The greatest of winged animals is the eagle. And the greatest of all animals is man. Right? So that's fairly agreed upon. That's the part that we can all agree on. Now I'm taking a step into speculation and imagination. There is a scientific principle called homology. Do you remember homology from high school biology? No? Gary, do you remember homology? Way to go, buddy. Homology is this idea that suggests that within a grouping of organisms, you will notice structural similarities and differences. So, for example, the forearms of vertebrates all look remarkably similar, whether they end up being used as fins for swimming, arms for flapping and flying, or hands for gripping. They have a lot of common features to them, which is one of the major arguments for evolution. The evolutionists say, you see these common features that in one creature manifest as fins and in another as wings and in another as a hand, this is proof of common descent, they argue. Now, there are tons of problems with that argument, which is why it's not put forward as forcefully as it used to be. Because in the chain of descent, all kinds of crazy things have begun to happen in the fossil record. So we used to say that, well, this creature descended from this creature, and that's why the design is perfecting. But then in the fossil record, you find this creature that's supposed to be the son of this creature up here long before this creature, and completely disconnected and unrelated, and now we got problems, so we just whisper it where we used to shout it. But the whole thing is, there's actually another explanation for homology, isn't there? Common blueprint. Common blueprint. So maybe these highest order heavenly creatures represent the blueprint for highest level earthly creatures, or more precisely, are they higher up the trajectory of design, right? Maybe take it or leave it. There's my sanctified imagination for the day. All right, moving on. Verse 8, day and night without ceasing they sing, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we become too enamored with these exalted creatures and worship them, as in fact it seems some in the early church were inclined to do. You hear whispers of worship of angels in some of Paul's letters, and history tells us that was a bit of a temptation in the early church to worship these exalted angels. Lest we fall to that temptation, we see that all of these exalted creatures cast themselves down before God and worship Him. The only fit object of worship in all the universe is God Almighty. He alone is holy, holy, holy. God in the Bible is never called love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. All of those characteristics are in some way derivative of the prime, fundamental, elemental characteristic of God, which is holy, holy, holy. And that's a message that needs to be returned to the church. And the basis for this worship is mentioned in verse 11. For you created all things. Isn't that interesting? If I were to ask you the question, on what basis do we suggest that God is worthy of worship? By the way, have you ever had pagan friends ask you why, like, what's with the worship? Like, is God, has he got like an inferiority complex and you got to gather together every week and tell him what a great guy he is? Like, what's the deal on that? I'm not making that up. I've been asked that. Put up your hand if you've ever been asked that. What's with God needing to be worshipped every week? Right? Has he got a bad memory? Has he got a personality inferiority thing? What's going on there? Why do we worship God? Is the question being asked. And if you were to ask somebody who's a little bit theologically educated and rooted, if you were to ask a Christian, on why do we worship God, on what basis? You'd get all kinds of interesting answers, wouldn't you? Well, because he saved us, or because he's terribly wonderful, or whatever. He loves us. He gives us things. He made us rich and powerful and fat. Right? We might say any number of things. What the Bible says the basis for worship is the fact that he created all things. And that's why it is worth fighting over the issue of God as creator. There's a lot of people prepared to concede that ground as one of the non-essentials. You hear Christians say that, you know. Hey, I'll fight you over the cross, but, whether you want to believe in creation or evolution or whatever, I don't really care. Now, I would agree that within how we define God as creator, there's room for sometimes less certainty than, you know, Christians are famous for being under-certain and over-certain. And we say all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't say. But the Bible absolutely affirms that in the beginning God created. And I don't think you can surrender that to make friends with pagans. I think that's a battle worth fighting. I think not only is it a battle worth fighting, I think that there is a reason that the enemy directs a lot of his attention right there. There's a reason that a ton of the enemy's intellectual and human capital is spent assaulting the notion that God is creator. Because if you can eliminate God as creator, you completely eliminate the motivation for worship. We worship God because he made us. We owe it to him. Who are you to rob God of worship? And again, we can't go too far afield. We need to keep pressing through, but Even if I may, because I opened this can last week, so let me just jump in for a penny, in for a pound. Do you remember last week when we just talked briefly about cultural accommodations and the way we worship, and we brought up the issue of head coverings, right? Because we all wanted to go home offended. And but do you remember the strange clincher to Paul's argument? So he says, oh, you know, and so women should have a head covering and this, that, and the other thing. And then how does he end that argument? It's bizarre. For the sake of the angels. You're like, what? What? Like, for the sake of the angels? You got a lot of hat fans in the angelic realm? Like, I don't understand how that works. But if you're very careful unpacking the way that the Apostle Paul moves from theology to worship to liturgy in the sections of the Apostle Paul where he deals with such things, he patterns his understanding of how worship should happen in the church based on his understanding of creation theology. Doesn't he? Doesn't he say that the reason a man shouldn't pray with his head covered is what? Because his immediate source is God. His head, his source. There's a bit of wordplay, and the word for head means both authority and source. Actually, I think we talked about that too last week. And so his source is God. But why should a woman pray with her head covered? That's because her head is the man. Her source, she was taken from the man. So it's a reflection of our understanding of the created order. Our understanding of creation informs how we worship. We miss that because we forget that creation theology is the basis for worship theology. We don't talk like that anymore. But this was not a new idea to the Apostle Paul. He assumed that. He says, I assume you're building your liturgy out of your creation theology. therefore, let me remind you that the forms of our worship reflect what we believe about creation. Right? And doesn't everything Paul says about liturgy and theology of worship come from creation? Read his argument for why women aren't preachers in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. What, does he make a cultural argument or a creation argument? He references Adam and Eve. Right, so anyway, all that is to say, now that you're thoroughly offended, just to say, there is a huge connection between what we believe about creation and how we structure and order our worship, and that's affirmed right here. Okay? Chapter 5 we begin with now. Then I saw, and we're going to move pretty quick here, don't fret. Then I saw, and I'm probably speaking in allegory when I use the word quick, but it's going to be good. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. All right, very quickly then. In those days, you generally didn't write on the back of a scroll simply because of the way it was made. And the most writing materials were from the papyrus there. And the way that papyrus, if you think about it, is like a stalk of celery, a triangular stalk of celery. And it would grow up, and then what you would do is you'd shave it down this way, so you got these fairly broad strips about the size of your letters, right? And so you would put them all out horizontally there, and then to make them stick together, you get additional strips of the triangular celery stalks, and you'd put them this way, vertically, with some glue in between. So it was very easy to write left to right, as Greek does, from left to right, or Hebrew, from right to left. But if you're writing in Japanese, of course, then you write up and down. But if you're writing from left to right or from right to left, then you really only want to write on one side of the scroll. Because on the back of the scroll, you'd have to put a space between every letter, which would mean it's terribly time-consuming, and writing, having something copied was terribly expensive to begin with. But you just wouldn't do it. And so this is a way of saying, first of all, that God's will is full and it's broad. There's lots of content to it. But the only time in the ancient world that you would write on both sides of a scroll is if it was absolutely critical that the entirety of it be kept as a unit, that it not be separated into pieces. As for example, you know that scrolls were of a basic standard length. Like you'd go to the store and you'd buy a scroll. And so the Gospels, for example, are about a scroll length, other than the Gospel of Mark. For example, this is why Luke Acts is 2 documents instead of 1. Both Luke and Acts are about the same size by word count. They're both about a scroll in length. And so the first scroll is the story of Jesus, and the second scroll, Acts, is the story of Christ and the church. Right, and they're separated by this one scroll. The only time you would put them together, right, and as it were, write Luke on one scroll and then Acts on the other, is if it was absolutely critical that these things not be separated. That to lose the one part is to destroy the whole. And the point being there, I think very clearly, is that we are not to pull out pieces of the Book of Revelation and interpret them in isolation from the whole. Which is exactly how you make all the kinds of nonsense and heresy that you see floating around on the internet. I hate to even admit this, but I didn't know. I was driving home one time and was flipping around looking for a baseball game, lost the baseball game, and picked up George Norrie, Coast to Coast. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but he's a conspiracy theorist, but I didn't know this. All I know is I turned into this radio station and he was talking about the Book of Revelation. So I thought maybe it was like a Christian station. So I start listening, and of course it's just conspiracy theory nonsense. And he's got all these theories on how to interpret 666 and who the beast is and President Obama and all this kind of nonsense. And it's the great example of what happens when you pull out one little snippet from the Book of Revelation and interpret it in complete isolation from the general flow of the document. It's a way of saying this stuff absolutely must be kept together as an integral whole. In terms of the seals, the fact that it's sealed with 7 seals just indicates that it's exceptionally important. In those days, a scroll was generally sealed with 1 seal. So you'd roll it up, and then you'd put a glob of wax on it, and then the seal. The only, in history that I know of, the only time a document was sealed with 7 seals, one of the emperors, I want to say Trajan, but I can't recall, One of the emperors had his will sealed with seven seals. Only a super duper important person would have it sealed with seven seals. That's the idea. So super, super duper important author. Content is broad, and it's absolutely important that it be interpreted as a whole. Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." The scroll represents God's will for judgment and redemption, as we'll see. To open that will means to bring it to pass. All right? So, for example, before an emperor died in those days, he would make a will. And he would make a will, an original copy. And then he would have several copies made, and they would be stored with trusted individuals. But then the original would be sealed and stored. And only the original was legally binding. Because the reason you sealed the original, you wanted to keep the copies open so that people could begin making preparations. So generally speaking, you knew what was in it before the emperor died. But it only became legally binding when the seal of the original was broken, you see. And that way, if anyone made changes to the copies, when the original was broken, those changes would be clearly evident. Right? So only the original was legally binding. To open it was to begin to bring it to pass. And so in those days, an emperor would make his will, and his will might say something like this: "Upon my death, have so-and-so executed." And we laugh, but actually, think about it. Even when King David died, what was his last instruction to Solomon? It included, have Joab executed. Joab was actually David's nephew, but several times in the narrative, it's clear that David can't control Joab. He's a maniac, and he kills everybody. And David managed to control Joab, but he fears that his son Solomon will not be able to. So in David's will to Solomon, it says, do this, do that, talk to Hiram of Tyre, get the cedars for the temple, and have Joab executed. And that's right in the will, right? So you open up the will, and it would say, have so-and-so executed, promote so-and-so, and crown my son as emperor after me, right? And that would be there. And then the person who opened the will now had to effect that, had to go and execute so-and-so, promote so-and-so, and put the crown on so-and-so's head. That's what's being said. So the fact that there's no one who's able to open the seals for John is horrible news. It means that no one will bring God's perfect will to pass. It's not going to happen. Right? John's weeping not because he's a nosy Parker who was curious to know what was in the scroll so he could start his own conspiracy radio station. That's not what's being said here at all. John is saying, I am desperate for God's will to come to pass. All of these promises of God, we're suffering through tribulation. Please tell me there's a reason for this. Please tell me that all the promises of God will be faithful and true. Right? We need somebody to bring this to pass. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So here the angel elder expands our vision of Jesus. John on the earth had known him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus did ministry as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? But now here the angel introduces Jesus using the words, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know this is the only time in the Bible Jesus is called the Lion? Again, remember the whole purpose of Revelation is to expand our vision of Jesus. You've known him as the Lamb, now know him as the Lion. John on earth had known Jesus as the shoot of David. Do you remember back in Isaiah 6 what we know most about Isaiah 6 is I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, the angels cried holy. You remember that? Anyone else sing songs from the Bible when they were kids? Does anyone know this song? Yeah. This is how we used to memorize scripture in the church that I grew up. There's all these songs, right? Isaiah 6, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, the angels cried holy, the angels cried. Okay. And then he says, woe is me, I am undone. An angel comes and touches his lip. That's as far as our knowledge of Isaiah 6 generally goes. What comes next? Well, he's told to go preach the gospel, basically, but they're not going to understand. It's going, you know, the Puritans had a saying, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay, meaning the preaching of the gospel will cause some people to repent and other people to harden in opposition. And so God says, why don't you go preach? But people are going to harden in opposition. And then he says, what's going to happen is that hardening is going to result in the tree of Israel being cut down. He says, don't worry. The holy seed is in the stump. And you know, when you cut down a big tree, a little shoot will rise up. A little tiny tree will grow up right out of the stump. And so Jesus was known as the shoot of David. David's house was cut down, so it appeared. Right? The book of 2 Kings ends with the last of the Davidic kings in exile. Judah, the line of Judah is dead, the kingdom is gone, and we have this king in exile eating at the king of Babylon's table, right? It's a dark day. But David's house will not be completely extinguished, because out of that fallen tree will arise a shoot. And so Jesus was the son of David, right? And do you remember he confounded the Pharisees? He said, whose son is the Christ? And they said, well, the son of David, right? And then he says, well, then how does he say, speaking in the spirit, my Lord said to my Lord? He introduced the idea of, how is it that the son of David is also David's Lord? And they said, gee, I don't know. Well, and here we get the picture. We knew Jesus was the son of David. Everybody knew that. Even the blind beggars knew that, right? Son of David, have mercy on me. Now our eyes are opened and we see that not only is he the shoot of David, he's the root of David. He's David's creator. David's son and David's creator. Wow, figure that one out. He has conquered death and hell and he has solved God's dilemma, and he is the only one now who can bring to pass God's perfect will for judgment and redemption, verse 6. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders. So, right from here. It says, right from the center of everything. Okay? Right from the center, in the midst of everything, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, all the Trinity can be seen right here in this verse. Jesus is in the midst of the throne, which we've just talked about. Well, we've already known from Revelation 4, verse 2, where it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And what does it say? And one sat on the throne. And the participle is singular in the Greek, not plural. So Jesus and this one are one and the same. He is one with the Father, Creator God. He is also the Lamb who was slain, and yet one with the sevenfold Spirit of God. He is all-seeing, all-powerful, and his sovereign reign extends over the earth. All right, let me say a little bit more about this phraseology, the Lamb who, standing, as it were, slain. In the Greek, that's a perfect. We don't have a perfect tense, per se, in English. But what a perfect tense does is it communicates something that has happened in the past, but the effects of it are still present tense. So, for example, in English, we might say, it is written in Scripture. You know, it is written in Scripture, thus and thus and thus. Meaning that it was written at some point in the past, but the effect of those words is still present tense to us today. Right? Now that's what the perfect does. If we were meaning to talk about the time when it was being written, we would say, Isaiah, when he was writing, said thus and so. Right? But the perfect tense communicates that which was done, the effects of which are still present, are present tense. Greek is very good at this. The Greek is very precise, and it means to say that Jesus was standing, clearly slain, and that the effects of his slainness are present tense, ongoing. Jesus is in heaven right now, bearing mortal wounds, yet alive, the effects of his atonement, present tense to everyone who lives between his ascension and his second coming. That's what's being communicated. Now, the imagery of the lamb has to be balanced, right? Again, a lot of us park here. We're like, oh, we love the idea of Jesus as the lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Okay, well, hold on. First of all, this is a lamb that is quite unusual. He bears all the marks of having been slain and yet is alive. He's unkillable. He's also got seven horns, which means he's all-powerful. And he's got eyes, all-seeing. And he is simultaneously lion and lamb. This is a strange lamb. This is why you cannot draw the apocalyptic. Draw for me a lamb that was slain, having seven eyes, seven horns, that is simultaneously the lion who rules over all the cosmos. You can't. Verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that beautiful? We talked about that this morning. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. You see, in addition to the primary basis for worship being that God is creator, now it's as though to say, and now God is even more worthy of worship because in addition to being creator, he's also the redeemer. There's a bit of a translation problem that we have to talk about briefly. Some of your translations will have that as you ransomed us for God, you made us to be a kingdom and priests, or something along those lines, as though the elders had previously been people. And that is, in fact, one of the reasons why the tradition about the elders being the 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs came into being. But the reality is the Greek does not supply the us or the saints in verse 9. It literally reads, if you were to translate it word for word, as I do, my personal discipline before ever preaching on anything is to, it's what's called establishing the text. So the first thing you're supposed to do is translate the text word for word so that you're not dependent upon the NIV or the NKJV or the New American Standard. You, as a preacher, you never ever want to do that. So the first job is always translating the text word for word. Okay, and when you do that, when you translate the text word for word, you notice that we've done some guessing with the translations. We have to, because we're translating languages that function by different rules. And here, the Greek does not supply that word. It literally reads thus, you ransomed for or unto God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It doesn't say what. What did you ransom? It says, you ransomed unto God from every tribe and nation. It doesn't say what. So you kind of have to guess what. And how you guess informs how you translate the rest. Most scholars and most translations insert the word saints. And I think that is clearly what is being said here. That only if you assumed the angels to have been the 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs would you translate that as you have ransomed us. Otherwise, the clear flow of the argument suggests, if I said Jesus ransomed what would you say? Saints, the saved, the people who got ransomed, right? So that's the most logical insertion. But the key theological point anyway is that just as we established that only God is worthy of worship, now here the Lamb is receiving worship, which is just another indicator that the Lamb and God are one and the same. The fact that Jesus is both lion and lamb in this vision, again, reminds us never to try and draw this stuff. The fact that those who were redeemed shall reign upon the earth should serve as a great comfort to those facing temporary trials, right? At present, we face all manner of trials and difficulties, the text is saying, but in the age to come, we will sit on thrones and reign over all creation. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne. So you see, we have these concentric circles. We're working out now, and now we're into the many angels, the myriads of angels. Surrounding the throne, the living creatures and the elders, they numbered myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven on earth. Now we're adding another circle. Every creature on heaven and earth and under the earth, and in the sea and all that is in them, singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The picture here, again, is of the throne room at the center of all creation. The angels worship God and the Lamb. Further out, all creation.